Exodus chapter 20, and I think, Austin, we're not going to go through the review on there. We're just going to go to the points tonight, but I'm going to review it with them on that outline. Does everybody have an outline tonight? Is it already filled in through the first, is it three? Okay, good. Or four? Is it four or three? The first three. Okay, thank you, Justin. Exodus chapter 20, we want to go back to what we know as the Ten Commandments. By the way, they're not suggestions. They are commandments of God Almighty, the one true God. The Bible says in verse 13 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." We talked about the first one, two, three of these a couple of weeks ago, and I wanted to review with you here in just a minute, but I want you just to remember who it is that's speaking. This is God speaking. And I'll say this at the very end, everything that we believe about this passage of Scripture, everything that we do in light of what we know about these passages of Scripture, has everything to do with what we know and believe about the one who's saying it. And I want you to keep that in mind. You cannot remove the fact that this is God's word. You cannot remove that from it being God. That is the one true and living God. And so Exodus 20, verse 13, let's read verses 16. Actually, let's just read 13 through 17 together by way of review. Okay, so let's stand together now that you're helping me. And let's read these together. Verse 13, ready? Begin. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for who you are, and I thank you for loving us. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you have come down in the form of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we can look back on the law, which was our schoolmaster bringing us unto Christ, showing us, Lord, our necessity for salvation. I'm so grateful tonight to have the privilege to preach your holy word. Father, I ask, Lord, that you'll help me to do so. I pray that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain or even sinful, that you would cleanse me, that I could be filled with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd preach through me your message. Lord, regardless of what this outline says, if you want me to say something, I pray that you would prompt me to do so, and I pray that I would be obedient. Lord, I pray that you'd set a watch at my lips and prevent me from saying those things that would not be a help. Certainly prevent me from saying those things that would be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit's work, or even an offense to these dear people that are here tonight. Rather, I pray that you'd help me to say all of those things that you'd have me to say, that you would be glorified and honored. And Lord, I pray tonight that if there's one here tonight that is not 100% sure if they died, they'd be in heaven with you, that they do not have Jesus Christ as their one and only Savior, that tonight they would find redemption. Lord, tonight they could sing the song, "Saved, I know that I'm saved because of Jesus Christ alone." I pray to that end that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Several weeks ago, we talked about the quality of life, and we were reminded that the first five commandments, including honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth, that those first five commandments really have to do with our relationship with God and the way that we worship Him, the way that we live our lives in light of our God and Savior. And then we said that the last five, what we've called the final five, really have to do with our quality of life, the relationships that we have horizontally. God has taken great detail in inspiring and preserving the words that we would know how to function in this life with our neighbor, as it is often referred to here. When he says neighbor, he's not talking about the people that live next to us, but rather, as was said to Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, when he was here on this earth, well, who is my neighbor? And as we would be perhaps sarcastic in that question, as that gentleman was, we understand that It is whomever comes across our path that has a need that God says, I want you to love them. I want you to treat them with the utmost respect. And these last five, the final five commandments, we said that they were the final commandments that were in protection of certain aspects of life. We talked about, for instance, number one, that the fact that the Bible mentions thou shalt not kill was a protection of what we called the sanctity of life. And we said that every life is precious to God. How many believe that tonight? God is the creator of life, and he's the only creator of life. We didn't evolve, and so because he is the taker and he is the giver of life, God says, listen, because man is made in my image, then I want you to know that if it's precious to me as a life, that it ought to be precious to you. And we talked about this commandment of the sanctity of life, that it covers the performance of murder, the actual act of murder. And we said that not all killing was murder. We said that capital punishment was not murder. According to the Bible, war is not murder. Accidental death is not murder. And we talked about all that. And so the obvious is that this commandment would cover the performance. Secondly, we said it covers the principles of murder. And that is the foundations, any and all emotions that would lead, or what we would say would be the seeds of that final act. The Bible says that Jesus was the one that would condemn even those. In fact, the Bible says, ye have heard that it was said of them by old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But the lawgiver, Jesus, said, but I say unto you, I think you have that in your notes, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause, the Bible says, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the counsel. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And so it's not just the performance, but the actual principles, the foundations of it, what leads up to it. And by the way, that's the same in every one of these commandments. We learned in the second portion of this, the second point of these final five, of the sanctity of marriage. Notice verse 14, thou shalt not commit, what's the word? Adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, this was one, even when we talked about it that night, where if we were truly honest, we would all jump on board and say, yes, abortion is murder. Murder is wrong. We can get all up in arms about that. But when it comes to adultery, some people step back because some people invite it into their home. Some people like to watch those sinful things on television and they make excuses about it. And we learn that it's not just the act of adultery, but that it's to protect the sanctity of marriage. By the way, God is for marriage. But he is for marriage between a man and a woman, and that's the way God intended it. And so, letter A, we said that this commandment is to protect the honor of marriage. Secondly, it was to project the seriousness of moral purity. And we talked about that extensively. I'll not go into that tonight for sake of time. Thirdly, we said that it penetrates the heart of the matter, and that's when Jesus chimed in again. And he said, listen, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But I want you to know that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, then he's committed adultery in his heart. Now, that's the root of it. So you see here that God, again, is going beyond the physical act, like the woman that was caught in adultery, that was brought to the Lord Jesus and said, now, look, the law says that we ought to stone her. What say ye? And Jesus is the one, of course, that as he drawed in the ground, he looked and said, let he was without sin cast the first stone. And what happened? They all left. Why? Because they had all committed sin. Now, some people would read into that and say, well, they all committed adultery in their heart. I don't know if we could go that far. But in reality, God covers that when he covers this commandment. So we talked about the sanctity of marriage, and we talked about the seriousness of that. Thirdly, then we also talked about the sanctity of commitment. Notice what the Bible says in verse 15. Thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not steal. And so here, the Bible puts a major emphasis that, listen, if God has given you means, or if he has not given you means, he alone is the one that gives you the ability to get wealth. And so because of that, God says, I want you to be content in whatsoever state that you're in. The horrible root, of course, was discontentment. And whether that's a result of our own misstewardship or whether that's a result of God's sovereignty, the fact is, this commandment plays an honest role in our life, and God wants us to provide things honest, and that we would have honest means by the procurement of things, and that we would rightly manage those, and that we wouldn't be thinking about ways that we can hastily get some other things. And so the devil uses that a little bit. And then, of course, the holy regulation we talked about. And I got given a pretty good ribbing about, you know, you can steal in a lot of different ways. You can go to work and be talking instead of working and be, you know, kicking the can down the road and taking a little longer break or whatnot. And that next day I was texting somebody and I text them again and they said back to me on text, "I can't text anymore, I'm stealing." I said, "Great, now I'm an accomplice. God forgive me for making that man a thief." But anyway, we did say this, remember this. Remember that the highest form of this sin is committed when it's committed against God. We can steal when we take what belongs to God, when we take His glory, when we take our gain, and we say, "No, we worked hard for this, and so I don't believe I want to give you your tithe, Lord," which you've obviously said is mine. "I don't believe that I really want to participate in that giving, though your Holy Spirit may be giving me the prompting to do so." And so we must be very careful about how careful we are in taking these commandments, because God is the one that gave us the commandments. Now, that being said, we talked about the sanctity of life. We said, oh, that by far, we understand that. Thou shalt not kill. And we went down through that. We talked about the sanctity of marriage. And I'm thankful that we put a very high honor and a very high, really a high place for marriage and family in this church. And I thank God for that. We also talked about contentment. Now, tonight, for the next several minutes, I want to talk about verses 16 and 17, where the Bible says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And this commandment specifically has to do with the sanctity of truth. Can we say those words together? The sanctity of truth. Now, taken at face value, I want you to think about it. When most of us do our periodic reading, when we come to these verses, we don't really think a whole lot about them. We read them and we say, "Thou shalt not kill." Okay, that's really not a hard thing when we take them at face value. When you start diving into them, as we said earlier, it becomes something different. The same thing is true about bearing false witness against thy neighbor. At face value, this commandment simply prevents perjury, perhaps, or the giving of a false testimony in a court of law. Certainly, we have laws against that, perjury laws. We would say it's against the law to perjure yourself. It's against the law to bear a false witness. But like all others, this commandment covers a portion of our lives that oftentimes gets away from us, and that is our tongue. Now, whenever we talk about the tongue in the Old Testament, it normally doesn't carry the weight, we would say, that it does when we talk about it in the New Testament. And yet, the way that I see it, the way that I've been taught, the Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament is. And so when you look at these passages of Scripture, if you're not taking the whole counsel of God and the whole context of the Bible into consideration, you really are the one that's missing out. You're trying to justify in one context, perhaps the law, a behavior that the New Testament or the New Covenant would condemn. And as long as you're jockeying between the two, you're okay. But when you take it all together, you understand as well as I do that God says, "Listen, I want you to understand the power of the words that you speak." Now, almost all that mankind knows is derived from communications. You think about it. Everything that you learned came from some form of communication, whether it was by a teacher, or whether it was by a book, or whether it was by something you heard on the radio, or whether it was by even television. So most of what mankind knows then would be derived from some means or line of communication. The value then of those statements which we accept from others, listen, depends entirely on the verity and the accuracy of those statements. It depends on it. If you were taught falsely about what 2 + 2 means, you're going to look like an idiot in public. Why? Because you may think that it's 5, or you may dream about or been taught that it was 6, but it's actually 4, and it will always be 4. What makes it so powerful is the truth of it. So the accuracy and the verity of those statements is what brings the value to them. So then if they are false, they are worthless. If the things that we hear or the things that we say are false, they are misleading. If they're false, they are, in reality, evil. Now, There are three elements of speech that we need to understand that this commandment is addressing. I believe it most immediately addresses speaking a non-truth. That's what we would call, or the Bible would call, a lie. Thou shalt not lie. It doesn't say that, but I think that's covered there. False witness. I'm not going to speak the truth. By the way, when the phone rings and the little girl answers, and you look at your little girl and say, tell them I'm not here, that is bearing false witness. That is called a lie. When you say, tell your father that I'm not here, or tell your whatever, or we'll say this. If you have to say, well, we'll just say this, mark yourself because you're a liar. Now, I love you that much to tell you the truth. That's what it is. What else would it be? Any variation from the truth, no matter how minor or how major, still makes it an untruth, which is a lie, according to the Bible. So be very careful how we twist and think, oh, this doesn't cover me. I'm not saying, oh, no. If it's a non-truth, you're saying it. And if you're saying it, if you're guilty of that, then you understand where the root of it comes. So it has to do with speaking a non-truth. It also has to do with not just saying it, but deliberately saying a non-truth. Now, how many understand, Dave, if you tell me something that has been told you that is a non-truth, and you tell it to me as if it were a truth, then there's a way of speaking a non-truth non-deliberately. Would you agree? Would you agree? We've all been told things, hey, did you know this? And someone comes along and goes, no, that's not true. And then you look it up on Google and you go, well, I feel like an idiot. Why? Because you were taught wrongly. So then several things go off. Number one, whoever told you, I'm never trusting that person ever again. But the reality is you could speak a non-truth not deliberately, but you can also do it deliberately. You can also know what you're saying is absolutely not true and doing it, here's the third way, with the intent to mislead somebody else. Now, that's exactly what this commandment covers all the way from top to bottom. That's why the Bible says in James, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Now, it's interesting to me that the prince of hell, his name is Satan, that his other code name is the devil, which means deceiver, that Jesus would say that he is the father of lies, and that our tongue, though if we're not careful, would be set on fire of hell. In fact, the Bible says there, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of the things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. In fact, it goes on to say, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So somebody, as rightly said, speech then can either be ennobling and distinguishing, speech can be an ennobling and distinguishing factor of any and every Christian if we mind what we say, if we mind how we say it, if we're careful of the substance. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in spirit. A wholesome tongue, a word fitly spoken, is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And I'm not going to take all the time to go through those verses. Many of us have been over and over them. But I'm simply saying we've got to understand that if the God who is truth wants us to be careful of the truth, then we need to be careful of how we convey the truth. So, letter A, this commandment has to do with the prevention of that which is false and injurious. Now, specifically, you'll see the context here. Thou shalt not bear false witness against. You need to underline that. Against thy neighbor. Now, remember that what you say contains the power of life and death. Do you believe that? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So, the worst form of lying, then, I personally believe the Bible teaches, is the invention of something false for the purpose of damaging a person's reputation. Now, I want to say this for what it is, and I feel like the Lord's prompting me to do this, so I want you to be, just listen to your pastor for a minute. When, as tragic as it is, when a marriage dissolves, okay, as tragic as that is, many times, if we're not careful in dealing with those individuals, If those individuals are not careful with the Holy Spirit of God, if those individuals walk more in the flesh than of the Spirit, what I have experienced too often is hearing of or witnessing one individual saying things with the intent to damage the reputation of the other. And you know what I'm saying is true. Unfortunately, the kids are absolute victims of what I would say is not, or what I would say is the frustration of the grace of God. By the way, as the lady sang this morning, where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. I believe that everything is repairable by the grace of God. However, in the event of that tragedy happening, I thank God for the mercy of God. Aren't you thankful for that? Now, in light of that, not just in that scenario, but in every communicable scenario, if you're not careful and you're trying to say something with the intent, really, not just to hurt someone else, but to make you look better, then that's exactly what we're saying. I'm going to invent something harmful. I'm going to speak against that individual so that I come out on the better end. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Boy, that's a great statement. By the way, I love the King James Bible, how it just cuts right to the heart. The Bible says that he is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. So then our words are not to be taken then because of the sanctity of truth. They're not to be taken or spoken lightly or thoughtlessly, as the Lord made completely clear. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, "But I say unto you that every idle word," so it's not just the false things, but everything that I'm speaking, I'm going to be held accountable for it. Notice what it says. "They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. No wonder the psalmist prayed, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips." No wonder. Why? Because we need to be careful that what comes out of our mouth is true. Now, that's the reality of it. The prevention of those things, harmless and injurious. Secondly, this commandment also has to do, of course, with the conservation of that which is true and helpful. Arthur Pink, I think you have it in your notes, said veracity is not only a virtue, but it is also the root of all other virtues and the foundation of all right character. Mom and dad, please make sure that you pass along to your children the importance of telling the truth. Please do so. Look, lying needs to be a capital punishment. Why? Do you want them to listen to the devil or listen to God? He's the father of lies. Don't let them be misled by saying, "Well, it's okay to tell a lie in this instance. It's okay to tell..." No. It's not okay, because God is for truth. This commandment covers then the conservation of that which is true and that which is helpful. In the Bible, truth is often synonymous with righteousness. In Psalm 15, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." They go together. John chapter 3 and verse 21. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So this commandment, though it may seem general, covers not just that which is injurious or false, but also does what God intended to do, and that is to conserve the truth, that which is true and helpful. Then thirdly, it also has to do with the generation of that which God can bless. Now, God blesses the truth. He does. He blesses His Word, which is truth, according to Jesus Christ. "When regard for truth," St. Augustine said, "has broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful." Look up here. No wonder today many people don't believe the Bible. No wonder. We have politicians lying to us. We have people in churches lying to us. We have pastors lying to their congregations. The truth has fallen, according to Isaiah's prophecy, in the street. It's just laying there. Why? Because we don't elevate it. We want to cover things up. We want to pretend that nothing's really happening. No. God says, "I want you to know, I'm the one that invented it. I am truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth." And God says, "I want you to sanctify your disciples, Lord, by the truth." The Lord is a God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. So it is no shock to you that lying comes so natural and appears at times less harmful and easier to speak at a given moment than the truth. Now look, every one of us, because we're all human beings, we all share that same fallen DNA. If at a given moment in your life you have ever been put to the real test of, am I going to say the truth right now or am I going to lie? It all boils down to which one is going to get me out of this mess. Whatever's easier, I'll say now, and I'll just cover it up later. By the way, it always comes out. Your sin always finds you out. Somebody help me. It always finds out. Now, if I choose to say the truth, though I may suffer the consequences for it, God says, I can honor that. The generation of what God can bless. I want to generate the truth. At that moment, then we understand, especially if you're parents, that your little kid could stand there and you know, especially if you absolutely know, they're sitting there in their mind, and in a nanosecond, they make up their mind. I think I'll lie right here. I think I'll lie. I said to Braden, he's potty trained, but we still have some accidents. Okay? Unfortunately. I thought we were home. I thought we were there, but he's not there yet. I said, did you wet your pants? No. It's a big spot. I don't think so. He's like, if I look down, he's going to know. Not to my knowledge. Well, I happen to know for a fact that you're lying to me, you know. And we were trying to teach them that. Now, look, the fact of the matter is, God knows if we're telling the truth or not. Always. You may convince yourself of what is truth, but God knows the truth. By the way, God knows if you're going to heaven or not. He knows the sincerity of your faith. He knows the sincerity of your trust in Christ alone as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He knows where you're going or not. Do you? Because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Boy, doesn't that give you the chills a little bit? To think that it is so natural and at times so much easier to speak at a given moment than the truth. Yet because of his holy character, God says, I hate lying. He does. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination, a proud look and a lying tongue. He that doeth the truth cometh to the light, as I said earlier. Now, what sets then what sets God's people apart from unsaved people in the world? Can I tell you that the Bible tells us that it's the truth? Do you have in your notes Isaiah 63 and verse 8? Do you have that? I want you to write that down, and I want you to listen. Isaiah 63 and verse 8. What sets God's people apart from everyone else? Truth. Here's what the Bible says. For he said, I love this verse. Surely they are my people. I love that phrase. And then it says, children that will not lie. Isn't that amazing? They are my people. Surely they are my people. Children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. What makes the difference in the people of God and the people of the world, the children of Satan? Truth. The truth is what sets us free. That's what sets us apart. Calvin said the end of this precept, speaking of this commandment in verse 16, the end of this precept, I think you have this in your notes, is that because God, who is truth itself, execrates a lie, we ought to preserve the truth without the least disguise. Don't try to disguise what's already in your heart. Just speak the truth. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. That we should always have our speech seasoned with grace and salt. Yes, but we're all supposed to speak the truth. Always. Why? Because the Bible commands, thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't intently tell and make up stuff about people. Not only is that called gossip, it's called bearing false witness. God forbids it. Lastly, number 5. Not only have we seen the protection or the sanctity of life and God's sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of contentment and truth, but lastly, we see the sanctity of the heart. The sanctity of the heart. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time. Verse 17, I never read it like I have read it. What I mean is over and over, mulling over. God, of all the commandments, why did you put it here? Why did you put it like that? I mean, really, if if you've gone beyond just the physical act of murder and just the physical act of just bearing false witness and witness and perjuring yourself, and you've gone just beyond the act of stealing, and you cover so deeply all of those things, why put this in there? I mean, he really covers everything else, if you will. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Though each of the first nine commandments goes far beyond the overt act of the hand and goes to the soul, the heart of the matter, the God of Israel thought it necessary. Don't you think it's interesting to state it plainly that it would go far beyond now and say, now, just in case you missed it, I want to put a fence around all the rest of them. I want to strengthen the whole. This commandment is the bond that strengthens the whole of the law. The last commandment prohibits the very first motions of the heart toward anything that God's already prohibited. Though it says thou shalt not commit adultery, he says, listen, I don't want you to covet your neighbor's wife. I don't want you to covet your neighbor's wife or husband. Though he's already said, don't steal and be content, I don't want you to covet those things that don't belong to you. I'm the one in control of all that you have. And he goes all the way to the heart of the matter. So now God is, you could say meddling like some preachers. You could say God's really getting down to business. He's really now going to step on the toes. Remember who it is that's speaking. Jehovah. The last commandment prohibits the first motions of the heart toward anything God has prohibited. In another Bible term, you can write this word concupiscence. Anybody ever read that word in the Bible? They tell me that concupiscence is the seed of covetousness in the senses, and is an inordinate desire, listen, for temporal things. Ooh, I think I'll say that again. Its seat is in the senses, that is, the way I feel, what I want, my desire, and is an inordinate desire, out of control desire, a lust for temporal things. That's what it says. It covers everything visible, useful, and worth something to me. Now, concupiscence, then, is what leads us to covetousness. It's the beginning. One writer calls concupiscence the material element of original sin. Boy, I like that. Long, we said before, Eve decided that she would go and take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that which God had prohibited. Long before that, she had the seed sown in her heart. And that's what God's covering here. The Bible says in Luke 12, take heed and beware of covetousness. Isn't that interesting that Jesus Christ, in all that he had to cover in the 3.5 years of ministry, that he would make the statement so overtly, beware, take heed and beware. Listen to what I'm saying, of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Interesting. Without much effort, then, you can understand Satan's grip on society, can you not? He knows our human nature better than we like to admit. So, he leads this world with a pull for the prohibited, with a desire for the unobtainable, the restricted, and even the unaffordable. Through the covetous and discontent heart of man, we have people desiring to have and desiring to be something God never intended either way. We live in a society propelled by discontented hearts. We live in a society that is playing the music that would help us to be able to covet and justify it. We live in a society that breeds discontentment. Satan has created a system with a designated target. Do you know what it is? Your heart. He tells people through all media that they need something different. A different spouse, different parents, a better body, more money, more clothes, better car, a bigger television, a bigger house, a newer this, a better that. Name it and ask yourself why or what you have if it's not enough? When did it become acceptable that young couples who have been married less than 5 years have obtained and are willing to do whatever it takes to have all that their folks had after 25 years? Who started that game? Satan. Well, I don't like the way I look. I don't like the way I speak. I don't like the way this or that or my physical features. So I'll just go and change it. Remember who it is that created you. And if every life is precious to God, the way that He created you is perfect. Because God doesn't make junk, ladies and gentlemen. You're made in His own image, fearfully and wonderfully made. And God says, I want you to know the devil is after your heart. Remember the commandment, number 5, is about the sanctity of the heart. The devil is out to make you want something that you do not have because you feel like you need more. So we watch commercials and we think that, hey, I need that. We look at advertising and it's pulmoned through us. The next thing you know, we're buying it. Why? Influence. The devil's targeting you. Say, oh, pastor, you're just on a witch hunt. Everything, you think everything is of the devil. Prove me wrong. Show me from the Bible that God doesn't say godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with such things as you have. For I have said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Apparently, He is enough. So, it's not a wonder to me the reason why God put that there. Long before we came along. Long before advertising. Long before a Jaguar dealership. Long before sports came into the world. Long before all of this, God said, okay, since I have all of your attention, and you're here on the mountain of God, and you're going to listen to me for once in your life, I'm telling you, don't covet! Don't let the siege of your heart be discontent with what you have. By the way, they didn't have much. They didn't. Oh yeah, they spoiled Egypt. And yes, they had been given things that they had never possessed in their life. But God is teaching them here. It's not about what you possess. It's about me. Don't covet anything else. I'm the one in control of what you have, of where you're going. And let me tell you, don't covet what doesn't belong to you. Oh, they're going to be coming into a land. They're going to be coming into a land of milk and honey. They're going to see all kinds of things. The grapes of Eshcol testify to God's blessing in the promised land. But I will tell you, that's not what God wanted them to covet. He wanted them to covet the greater things. He wanted them to covet true riches of Christ. Interestingly enough, can I say this tonight? God has also targeted your heart. That's not a coincidence, ladies and gentlemen. God has targeted your heart, but not the physical side of it, not the temporal side. He's not targeting your heart so that you could have something more spiritual, something more substantial, more physical, something more substantial, something that would give you more physical security. Oh no, it's far different than that. He's targeted the spiritual side of your heart. He's targeted the side of your heart like Him. He's targeted the heart, when He targets your heart every time you open His precious word, every time it's preached, it's during times like tonight that our responsibility is to take verses like these and then hide them in our heart. Why is it that God targets our heart? First of all, it's because God's authority reaches there. We've learned in these commandments from the very first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We've learned that it goes far beyond just a physical act. Every act begins in the heart. Every sin begins in the heart. And this commandment addresses these as the secret sins that go before the consent of the will and become the seeds of all evil. Someone said the best way, I love this quote, it's in your notes. Notice, the best way to keep men from committing sin in act is to keep them from desiring it in the heart. the best way. Mom and dad, be very careful what you are allowing your teenagers to see and to whom they're hanging around. Why? Because that's the seeds. And where you sow an emphasis, you are going to reap a harvest. Be very careful that you're not allowing them to take place or to participate in something that is going to be temporal, something sensual, something that is going to be anti-God in the Spirit of God. Be very careful, because I will tell you, those seeds will grow. I promise you. If you have a half a brain in your head, you know what I'm saying is the truth. You know that's the target of God. And you know if the Spirit of God is telling you, you need to pull those roots right now. Unbelievable. God says, I'm giving you this commandment to hedge about all the rest of it. I'm covering now the part where my authority reaches your heart. The Bible says in Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Why? Because I don't want anything to separate me between me and my Savior. God is not deaf that he cannot hear, neither his hand short that he cannot save, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, according to the book of Isaiah. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. God says, okay, then long before they become secret sins, that become presumptuous sins, I want you to know this commandment is going to help you before they all come to fruition. Trying to help your heart. Why? Because out of the heart are all the issues of life. The sanctity of the heart. God says, I want to rule there. I want you to keep it clean. I want you to know that my authority reaches the heart, not just the hand. Secondly, we see God's accounting of hidden sin. If his authority reaches to my heart and I allow sin to have its way in my heart, if I allow a sinful spirit or a sinful attitude or something to influence my heart in the way of sin, that I want you to understand that God says, okay, because I've given you a commandment there, now you are accountable for it. If you're not going to hide my words in your heart that you would not have sin against me, then I know what you're having instead is sin there. Though our secret inner sins may escape the commands and notice of men, they will not escape the scrutiny of God and his sentence. How absurdly vain is it for us to content ourselves with the outward conformity to God's law when it is clear that we will all stand before Christ with nothing holding? How absurd are we to go through this life and to cleanse, as Jesus said, the outer part of the dish, the outer part of the bowl, that we would white the sepulcher thinking that, well, if I paint it, no one will think it's a grave. We'll go around and wash our hands and we'll go to church and we'll even carry a Bible and we'll even dress a certain way and we'll try to be different. And yet harboring sin here says, wait a minute. I've already accounted for that place. I live there. The indwelling seat of my life, God says, you're accountable for what goes there. The devil is targeting it, and so am I, albeit the different sides. One is targeting the flesh, I'm targeting the spirit. Which one are you going to listen to? Because they're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, which become murders, and then adulteries, and fornications, oh, and thefts, oh, and false witnesses. Did you catch that? Look in your notes, Matthew 15, 19. It begins with evil thoughts. That's what happens in your heart. When you start contemplating, should I obey God here? Should I sacrifice for the truth on the altar of the immediate? Or should I say, no, I'm going to obey God here. And I want God to bless this. And I don't even want my heart to be pulled in a wrong way. That's why God says, keep thy heart without diligence. The sanctity of it, the value of it to God. He's targeting it. Let me ask you a question. Is he hitting the target tonight? Are you letting him? Are you receiving the engrafted word of God? I love this third point here. Not only does God say, hey, look, there's going to be an accountability of the sin there in your heart, but I want you to see, if you really think about what God's doing here, and you look at it, this is awesome, in the context of the New Testament, why is this commandment that helps me govern my heart so important? Now, I want you to think for a minute to a New Testament story about a rich young man that came to Christ. And he said, good master. And Jesus said, wait a minute, there's only good but one. He wasn't recognizing the one that he was. How can I have eternal life? Because Jesus knew the heart, he said, keep the commandments. But he didn't give this one. He gave all these other ones, and he said, oh, from my youth, I've kept all these. And he said, one thing thou lackest. Go, sell all thy goods, take up thy cross, and follow me. Oh, he wasn't outraged. He wasn't angry. The Bible says he went away sorrowed. Do you know why? Because of the sins of the heart. You know what this commandment is given for finally? Letter C, it's God's argument for a holy Savior. It's God's argument for the need of a holy Savior. Now listen, there's no doubt in my mind that even there on the edge of Mount Sinai, someone was saying, it's impossible. It is literally impossible to prevent every inner desire for what we admire. Would you agree? I would agree with that. It's impossible. It is virtually impossible that I would be guiltless before God for having every desire in my heart under control. God says, I know. That's my argument. It tells us, and it tells that person who would be truly honest and transparent, that with the last commandment of God's law, that there comes a great conviction of sin and a desperate need for a Savior. Boy, if I can't be guiltless before a holy God, what hope do I have? Friend, there is hope in the cross. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of it. But God's argument for his only begotten Son, giving us the platform, the schoolmaster of the law, bringing us unto grace, teaches, friend, you cannot help but be depraved and in need of a Savior. And praise God, I've already provided it for you. God says, I've given you the best. I've given you the one that has fulfilled the law. Now, don't you see you need him? Long before Christ manifest God's glory on this earth, God said, thou shalt not covet. And he goes all the way to say, anything that is thy neighbor's, don't look for something in your own heart and that's going to lead you to do something to keep you short of my glory. We cannot govern our own hearts. Alone, we cannot. I cannot tame my own tongue. I cannot manifest my own destiny, save the grace of God in our life. Someone said, God has given his holy law to us in order that we might see the utter hopelessness of our case if we are left to ourselves. If we are left to ourselves, ladies and gentlemen, we are all murderers. We're all guilty. Left to ourselves, the best we will be is thieves. The best we will be are liars, discontent thieves, and a covetous people. Now read the newspaper tomorrow and see if that's not the case. See if this is not the greatest argument that man is hopeless without Christ and in his heart a sinner by depravity. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, listen, under the law, with one purpose, to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, you see, when you look at the Ten Commandments in that way, everything changes. The Ten Commandments were never given so that you and I could be saved. They were given as God's holy standard for mankind with one intent, to prove that mankind needed God to be saved. What an unbelievable thought. That we would be shown from an Old Testament text the need for the Savior. You see, to the unregenerate God denier and the child of God alike. These are the commandments of a holy God. to all people, this law only bears weight and validity in direct relation to the opinion of the lawgiver. So then, in any case, they are God's standard in relation to the kind of life that God requires. So if you'll go back to the very beginning of this, when we talked about it, how's the quality of your life? Because it all boils down to one thing, and that's your heart. The devil targets it every day. What are you doing to keep it? The Holy Spirit of God targets it every day. What are you doing to yield it? Therein is the difference between joy and sorrow. Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for, Lord, the law. It is the law. It is your law. It is the holy law. We looked at the very beginning of this several weeks ago. The law is holy and just and perfect. And because of it, according to the book of Romans, all men stand guilty before God. Lord, there's only one judgment seat. At that judgment seat, we're going to have to give an account for what we've done with your Savior in light of what your law has declared. Father, in reality, the vast majority of people in this room are children of the King. For that, I'm grateful. But Lord, I don't know what you may be saying or doing or dealing with in the hearts and minds of these people here tonight. But I do trust you. And I do ask that you would help us, Lord, to